4, verses 24 to 31. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, By the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while that you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Tom. Father, you are the sovereign Lord. You are the one true and living God. You are the one who created all things in heaven and on earth and under the earth. You are the one true God who can control the actions of your enemy so that even while they are opposing you, they're actually fulfilling your will. And Lord, you also are the sovereign Lord who can grant faith, unshakable faith to your children, to stand in the face of opposition and to keep their faith and trust in you. And Lord, I pray that you would do that. That through our time together this morning, would you grant an unshakable faith to your children? Would you strengthen us so that we are not shaken by all that is happening around us, and we are not moved when enemies come against us, and we are not at all doubting you when things don't turn out the way that we expect, or when an enemy comes against us, or when Satan throws everything that he can at us to destroy our faith. Would you uphold your children? Would you grant bold, unshakable faith to everyone listening to my words this morning? Lord, fortify your children and grant saving faith to those who do not yet know you. Lord, in you we hope and trust and know that you can do all things. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you have your Bible open to Acts chapter 4, that's where we will be. Spending a little time toward the end of chapter 4, verses 24 to 31. As we get to the end of this paragraph, we see something we don't often see, which is how many of you have ever been to a prayer meeting in which the house was shaken? I wonder, that would be fine with me if we had some more prayer meetings like that. But here we get to the end of this passage and we are told the house was shaking. Something was happening. What had just taken place is, of course, Peter and John had been arrested, questioned by the Jewish authorities for healing a man. They had been arrested, thrown into jail overnight, interrogated, mistreated, abused, and then threatened, and then had to be released. And yet when they go home, they go to their friends and they pray. So they have just suffered for the name of Jesus, and they go to their friends and they have this prayer meeting which results in a shaking of the house. And God, I think, was saying to them, I'm with you. I have not abandoned you. I am here with you. Feel my presence. I am giving you the request that you have granted. They prayed for boldness to keep talking about Jesus and keep speaking his name. And he granted their request and he let them know that he was with them. by shaking the house and moving the entire structure that they were in. And so my question to us, when you face opposition for the sake of the name of Jesus, what will keep you praying? When life does not go like you think, what will keep your faith firmly fixed in the Lord Jesus? Or will your faith fail? Because everybody's house will be shaken from a different perspective. Every one of us will face the winds of opposition. We will get challenged in our relationship and our faith with the Lord. But what will keep you praying? What will keep your faith unshakably in Jesus when the whole world is shaking? That's the question this morning. What will keep you trusting in Jesus when Satan and all of his enemies come against you with everything they have? Because Jesus warns us, as time passes and as the end draws near, lawlessness will increase and people will abandon faith in God. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures till the end will be saved. The lawlessness is certainly increasing. It will increase. It will get worse. And what will keep you believing in the sovereign God to whom these apostles and friends are praying? How can you keep praying to God when everything appears to keep going in the opposite direction? What will be the grounding of your faith? What will be that solid footing that you stand on? Because when you watch the world around you get worse and worse, it can cause many of us to think, where is he? In fact, I emailed a man who used to attend this church just about 2 weeks ago. I shot him an email. He stopped attending a few years ago, and every now and again, I shoot him an email, just say, how are you doing? And he responded to me and said some things that stuck in my mind. He said, I don't believe in God anymore, much less Jesus. I look around this world, and I don't see anything to have faith in. I don't see any reason for having faith, so I give up. I don't want you to give up. The Lord Jesus does not want you to give up. He does not want his children to give up. And so he says, if you endure till the end, you will be saved. That's why I'm a preacher. That's why I'm a pastor, is to help people endure till the end, to help faith get founded and grounded in your life. That's why this passage is here. This passage of scripture is here to keep you believing when opposition is dominating or coming in at you from every angle. So what can we, my prayer from this little portion of scripture this morning is that your faith will be fortified by what we see here to keep you believing and to keep you praying despite the lawlessness that will increase in this world. So what will keep you having an unshakable faith when the world around you is shaking? Because we all understand it, right? You've had that intro to philosophy class where, you know, the little argument is put forth. If God is all powerful and he is all good, right? That's what the Bible says. So God is all powerful. God is all good. If he is all good, then, right, he can remove suffering. It is good to remove suffering, right? That's premise number two. It's good to remove suffering. But suffering exists in this world. Premise number three, right? First premise, God is good. He's all good. He's all powerful. It's good to remove suffering. Suffering exists. Therefore, what? He's either not good, or he's not all-powerful, or maybe he is not at all. So the argument goes. And we all sit in our introductory philosophy classes going, sheesh, that's a really good point. Except premise number two is faulty in the issue of timing. It is good to remove all suffering, right? It is good, absolutely. Except God has chosen not to remove all suffering immediately, not now. The Bible tells us one day he will remove all suffering. There comes a day, read your Bibles, there will come a day when every tear will be wiped away. Every sin will be removed. There's no sin in heaven. There's no tears in heaven. There's no opposition in heaven. There's no war in heaven. One day when we get to stand before the Lord, every enemy will be removed. It's just he has chosen not to do it right now. One day that will happen, God's word tells us. It's just not today. So my conclusion is God has a very good reason for waiting. He is good. He is all powerful and he's waiting. Another sermon for why might that be? One little clue came to my mind. He's waiting for you to repent and come to faith. He's waiting for unbelievers to stop rebelling. He's being patient for the salvation of those who are lost. That's why he's waiting. One of the reasons why he's waiting. It's another sermon for another day. So what are you going to do? How are you going to keep your faith? How are you going to have unshakable faith when all around us is shaking? I see three things from this verse, from this little portion of Scripture. Number one, God has a predestined plan for his people. Number two, it includes suffering. It includes suffering. And number three, his plan ends in victory. So God does have a plan. It includes suffering, and it will end in victory. So first of all, look at verses 27 and 28. And I know some of you are probably thinking, this is like the fourth week we've been reading this passage of Scripture. Can we not move on? And the answer is no, we can't. At least not today. Why? Because of verse 28. Right? We'll get there. But the context is, verse 28 is what I want you to pay attention to. Truly in this city that were gathered together against your holy servant. This is a prayer, remember. This is God's people praying. Whom you anointed, that's Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. When I pass by that scripture, I can't just ignore it. That screams at me. What are you saying? God has a predestined plan? What's the answer? Yes. And what did it include? Sinful opposition to his anointed son, Jesus. From Pontius Pilate to King Herod to the rulers of the Jews, his own people, God planned all of this, the raging brutality of the Roman soldiers, all of that planned, predestined, planned to unfold. Why do they pray like this? Some people think that is offensive to think that God would have a predestined plan. But here's a prayer that shook the heart and the house of these people, their hearts and their house that they were in. And yet right in the middle of it, they are saying, there were people opposing you and all they did was do your will. The enemies who wanted to oppose Jesus simply wound up doing exactly what God had planned for them to do. That is astonishing to me. Absolutely astonishing. So why do they think this was a predestined plan? Well, because of Psalm 2. They are quoting Psalm 2 here in verse 45 and 46, which is written 1,000 years ago. This opposition that they are praying that came against Jesus, David wrote about it 1,000 years in the past. So they, what do they conclude? Well, God told us a long time ago this was going to happen, and so now it happened. His will is unfolding. And so it's amazing to me here to think that this is part of a plan. Absolutely astonishing. And Peter, in his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, affirmed this. In chapter 2 of Acts, verse 23, he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the what? The definite plan and foreknowledge of God the Father, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Meaning, Jesus was delivered up to be crucified, beaten, scourged, everything that happened to him, delivered up according to a definite plan and foreknowledge. This did not catch God off guard. It was not plan B. All of this was plan A because it was spoken of in advance, which is breathtaking. So how do we know Jesus was the Messiah? We know it by more than 112 specific prophecies that were fulfilled in his life. I want to list a handful of them for you, just of the ones that his enemies fulfilled. Because you could imagine if the Jews were smart enough to read the Old Testament and pick out all the prophetic pointings to the Messiah, that if they wanted to make this happen, they could. But you cannot make enemies do what you want, right? You can't make enemies cooperate with you in a global conspiracy to bring about a false Messiah. You can't do it. Enemies are very uncooperative, right? Sometimes your friends are very uncooperative. It's really hard to get your spouse to do what you want to do. Can we just go see this movie? Can you please make something for dinner? Or we have a hard time getting people we love to come along with us in what we do, let alone your enemies. So here's some astonishing things. The betrayal of Jesus by Judas was spoken of 1,000 years before it actually happened in Psalm 41 and Psalm 55. The price of his betrayal was predicted in advance by the prophet Zechariah, writing 500 years before Jesus showed up. That the disciples would abandon Jesus on the very night that he needed them most was also written of by the prophet Zechariah in chapter 13, 500 years in advance. That Jesus would be hated without reason was announced beforehand in Psalm 34 and Psalm 69. That he would be rejected by the Jewish leaders and high priests, Psalm 118, 1,000 years in advance. That the Jewish people would be offended by him was announced by Isaiah in chapter 8, 700 years before Jesus showed up. That Jesus would be scourged, Pilate's plan to scourge him wasn't Pilate's. It originated in God's plan. Scourged, punched in the face, and spat on is mentioned in Isaiah 50, verse 6. All of that, 1,000 years in advance. That Jesus would remain silent throughout his entire trial was mentioned by Isaiah in chapter 53. That Jesus would be falsely accused by lying witnesses, Psalm 27 and Psalm 35. That his hands and his feet would be pierced, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12, and Psalm 22. All of these things, that the soldiers would gamble for his clothes, predicted in Psalm 22. That he would feel forsaken by God in Psalm 22. That criminals would be crucified with him, Isaiah 53. That Jesus would be mocked, and this is astonishing, the very words with which Jesus was mocked are predicted in Psalm 22, verses 6 and 7. He trusts in God, so let God deliver him. That's what they said as Jesus hung on the cross. Written of 1,000 years before Jesus was ever crucified. That he would be put to death, Isaiah 53. That he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53. That he would be resurrected, Psalm 16, Psalm 49, Psalm 86, and that he would be resurrected on the third day, Genesis 22, Hosea 6. I could go on and on. What's the point? The point is God had a predestined plan that included the actions of his enemies. If you want to trust in a sovereign God, trust in the one who can control his enemies, and that even in their opposition, they just end up doing exactly what he ordained to take place. God has a predestined plan concerning his son. So suffice this to say, this specific plan was carried out. It encompassed events from the birth of Jesus all the way to the death of Jesus. So God has a predestined plan for his people. Secondly, this plan includes suffering. Right? If the greatest obstacle for so many people is what do we do with the suffering in this world? We need to know God has got his plan and he's going to work it out through the suffering rather than eliminating suffering immediately. We see that, of course, in the life of Jesus. Right? The greatest wickedness ever perpetrated on humanity was the abuse, the mockery, the lying about Jesus because he was completely innocent. And even Pilate said so. When he said, who do you want me to release, Barabbas or Jesus? And the wacky, sinful crowd says, let's have the convicted murderer, Barabbas. And he says, what do you want me to do with Jesus? And they said, crucify him. You know what Pilate's words were? What'd he do? I've been examining for, you know, 4 or 5 hours. I can't find anything wrong with the man. He knew it was out of enemy. Jesus suffered, and it was all part of God's predestined plan. Right? He suffered as he watched all of his disciples flee from him in cowardice on the night of his arrest. All of his closest friends abandoned him. Right? He suffered as he was mocked and lied about by false witnesses who couldn't even get their story straight. And he stood there and he took it. He suffered as they maligned his perfect name and his sinless character. He was quiet. He did not demand his personal rights. He suffered as the jealousy and the hatred of the Jewish leaders were unleashed on him in all of the fullness of its venom. He took it. He didn't correct. He didn't retaliate. He didn't give them back what they a little dose of what they were giving him. He suffered through Pilate's verdict of crucifixion when he's completely done nothing worthy of a capital offense. He suffered on the cross as people walked by and said, you healed others, why can't you heal yourself? And inside of him was this knowledge of, I could call 12 legions of angels and squash you in a heartbeat, but I'm not going to do it. He suffered so much physical abuse, emotional abuse, torturous physical abuse by Roman executors, and yet he was perfectly innocent. All of this, God's predestined plan, it included suffering. Stunning to me. And then, of course, we get this wonderful truth. This painful plan ends in victory. The story was not over at the crucifixion. That's the beginning of our hope. Unshakable hope for you. Unshakable faith comes in knowing that through the suffering, God has victory planned. All sinful men opposing a holy God will eventually find out their opposition was futile. It will end in victory. We see this in Jesus, right? He died. Yes, he endured all he endured. But on the third day, he was vindicated. He was raised again. He now is seated at the right hand of God. He was victorious, and he yielded to that torture. He yielded his life. He gave up his... Remember what King James Version. I grew up on a King James Version. We are told while he was on the cross, he gave up the ghost. What does that mean? If you give up what? He tapped out. He yielded. He said, I'm all done. He surrendered his soul. Into your hands, my heavenly Father, I commend my spirit. Nobody took his life. Nobody killed Jesus. He chose when to die because he knew if I lay my life down according to the will of my Father, I can take it up again according to the will of the Father. And it's exactly what he did. So he was resurrected and victory reigns, and final and complete victory will come one day in the future. We also see this same notion at work in the life of Joseph. My daily Bible readings take him. I start in Genesis at, you know, January 1, I'm working my way through. I just finished Genesis. All of this is evident in the life of Joseph. If you don't know the story of Joseph, I encourage you to go back and read it. I'll give you a thumbnail sketch, right? God had a plan, a predestined plan for the life of Joseph. When he was 16, God gave him a little clue with a couple of dreams about what that was going to entail. He didn't fully understand them. And yet, before we could get to the end of the victory, and what happened? Joseph winds up saving the entire nation of Israel and Egypt out of his own wisdom and his own blessing and favor from God. He winds up being the deliverer. But what happened between vice president in Egypt and 16-year-old? What happened? Intense suffering. His family was screwed up. His dad played favorites, and he didn't try to hide it. Every wise parent knows if you're going to play favorites, you hide it as much as possible. You don't give the kid a coat of many colors when you got 11 other sons to say, I like this one the best. It does not go well at Thanksgiving dinner. They hated Joseph. His brothers hated him so deeply, we are told they could not even speak peaceably to him. You think about family dynamics for just a minute when that is describing the relationship of your sons. And Jacob was part of the problem. So Joseph is sold by his brothers because they hated him. Hated him. Sold into slavery. Let's get rid of him. They contemplated killing him for a little while. Sold into slavery. He's a slave. He enters into slavery for 15 or so years, 14, 15 years. Then he gets falsely accused and thrown in prison. And then for 2 years, he's in the pit in a prison, alone, left by men, not left by God, until one day he's delivered out of that prison and raised to vice president in Egypt. And he then becomes the man through whom God chooses to save Egypt and Israel. And when his brothers show up and they recognize him, and they're like, he's got the biggest stick in all of Egypt. He can kill every one of us if he wants to. And here's Joseph's words. And here's what I want you to hear. When you're struggling with what is God's plan for my confusing life, hear these words. So his brothers come to him, and they say, we're really sorry. We're really, really sorry. And Joseph says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Listen to this. God sent me before you to preserve a remnant on earth, to keep alive many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God sent me here. That's incredible. Absolutely incredible. You brothers, yeah, you hated me. You meant evil. But God, in your wicked intentions, was intending good. That is God's plan for this world. That is the plans of a sovereign God who has all power to effect exactly what he wants to bring about. No suffering you ever endure, if you are a child of God, will ever go beyond what God's good intentions are for it. So if you want to survive in an age when lawlessness is increasing and you got an enemy who comes against you at every turn, the only way I know to survive is to put your faith in a sovereign God who can do this, who can intend good for you through somebody else's evil intentions. And Paul says it best. He says, God works all things for good for those who are called according to his purpose and who love the Lord. God can work everything out for your good if you love him and you surrender to his purpose. So we see this God working victory through the suffering of Jesus. We see God working victory through the suffering of Joseph. We see God working victory through the suffering of Paul. Right? God's predestined plan unfolded in the life of Paul. Paul, when he was called Saul, he hated Jesus and all Christians. Thought they were all wacko, and it made it his life goal to end their lives and make their lives miserable. And then Jesus got a hold of him and tells Ananias, I have chosen Saul to be one of my chosen servants. And Ananias is like, you need to pick somebody else. I've heard about this guy. And here's the words of Jesus to Ananias, go. Meaning, go to this wicked man, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Suffering is not an obstacle to Jesus. It is a means of fulfillment of his will. And when was this predestined plan put in place? Paul says in Galatians 1 that God set me apart before I was born. Galatians 1, 15 and 16. He set me apart before I was born. He called me by his grace. He was pleased to reveal Jesus to me, his son, in order that I could preach. So Paul went through all that he went through in order to be an equipped preacher. And you can read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 38. All of the incredible amount of suffering that Paul went through. Incredible amount. Nobody else suffered like this man. And yet, what was the end of his life? It was victory. Here's what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Meaning, I'm about to die. My time is almost up. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but to all of those who has loved his appearing. Paul is not wavering in his faith because of all the suffering he's going through. He's not despairing because he was shipwrecked and floating at sea for 2 days and a night, thinking God abandoned him. He just thought it was another means for him to get some island who needed to hear about Jesus. This guy was incredible. And that's the kind of unshakable faith God wants in all of us, is to trust in his plan so that no matter where we find ourselves, no matter what flat tire falls on you, or you break down in the middle of Kansas or wherever, God has a plan for your life. It might involve suffering. It did for Jesus. It did for Joseph. It did for Paul. It probably will for you too. Every one of us are probably going to suffer. And that's what we're asking. Does God have a predestined plan for my life? Aren't you all, you've been asking this the whole time. You saw the sermon title, you're like, is this for me? How would you answer that question? On the elevator, your coworker says, does God have a plan with my life? What would you say? I'd say yes. For many reasons, but one of them is Psalm 139, verse 16. It's a great passage where the psalmist writes, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not even one of them. Before Todd Cravens ever showed up on this planet, the Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly how many days I have. I'm 51. I don't know if I'm going to die at 54 or 64 or 104. I hope technology advances if I hang around to 104, because stuff's breaking down right now in this old body. And yet, every day ordained for me. Does God have a... He does have a plan for you. Yes, he has a plan for you. Yes, a predestined plan. In the mind of God, he knows everything. He doesn't tell you everything, though. He doesn't tell me everything. So we need to not worry about what is the specific details of the plan of God and obey what he has said is his will, which are very clear. There are some very clear overarching principles that is his will for all of his children, like the Ten Commandments. It is God's will that you not worship anyone else than him. It is God's will that you not create carved images and bow down to them. It is God's will that you not take his name in vain. It is God's will that you rest one day out of seven. It is God's will that you honor your father and mother by obeying them. It is God's will that you not murder, nor commit adultery, nor steal, nor lie, nor desire your neighbor's boat. That's God's will for you. And the commandments are given because they're very broad. And he says, this is my will for you. And there's dozens and dozens of very clear explanations of what God's will is for your life. Like John 6:40, Jesus says this, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What is God's will? That you look at Jesus and be saved. If you're not saved this morning, that's God's will for you. Look to Jesus and say, okay, you got a plan for me. This is part of it. The plan goes through Jesus. And another verse, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-5. You wonder what God's will for your life is. It's that you stay sexually pure. And we need to hear this because we have pornography as easy as finding a lost penny. Probably easier, right? 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-5, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. It is God's will that you stay sexually pure before marriage and faithful after marriage to one person of the opposite sex. That is God's will for life. So here, this is God's will. And do we have to know all the details of our lives? We want to know the details, right? All of us do. We want to know, who are we supposed to marry? Where are we supposed to go to school? Where are we supposed to work? Where are we supposed to live? Which job should I have? What do you want me to do? God hasn't revealed all those things to us. I haven't found anywhere in the Bible where it said, Todd, I want you to marry Elisa Crowder. I looked for that verse dozens of times. Who am I supposed to marry? I couldn't find it. But there were some good, I know God wants his children to marry a believer, right? So is she a Christian? Yes. She loved Jesus? Yes. Probably more than I do. Will she tolerate my presence? Yes. Seems like sometimes she enjoys me. And will she say yes to spending the rest of her life? Yes. She did. She's the one. She's the only one. I rest in that. No need to stress and get all freaked out about what's God's will for my life. He gave us his commandments. His commandments are like guardrails to guide and give us grace and goodness in our lives. They protect us. He didn't give you the script for your life. You don't need to know that. So imagine your life as a backyard. And the Ten Commandments are like a fence around the backyard. And God says, go play in the backyard. Enjoy yourself. Just stay within the boundaries of the fence. He doesn't have to tell you where to go play every 30 seconds. He doesn't have to say, okay, now stop running around and go slide on the sliding board. Okay, you're done with that. Now go jump in the sandbox. And we're waiting. Okay, where can I go next? He's like, I don't know, kid, run around in the backyard. This is the world I have created for you. Enjoy it. Just stay within my bounds. Stay within the bounds of blessing. I want to bless you. You jump the fence, you get into cursing. You get into problems. You get into grief. And so he gives his commandments to keep us where he can bless us. We ought not to freak out about all the details. And it is a evil desire to know the details of the plan without knowing the person who has the plan. That's called witchcraft. Crystal ball. What does the end hold? Can I just know the end without knowing him who controls it? Psalm 32:8 this week in my daily reading says this, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye on you. That requires intimate, close communion, not distant, impersonal conjuring. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Meaning, if you want to know God's will, keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on him, and he'll show you where to go. Right? We can't be paralyzed while we wait for God to drop some sign out of the sky to show us where to go. We need to move, and he'll direct us as we move. If our eyes are on him, obeying his commandments, I will instruct you with my eye. Keep your eye on the Lord, the eyes of your heart firmly fixed on him. And you know this, when you're close to people and you know them, I mean really know them, you kind of got a pretty good idea. We can partially understand this, right? Husbands and wives, you know, when you walk in the door and you look at the look on the face, you can tell, right? If it's a look of joy, something good happened, right? Or if it's another kind of look, like, ooh, I'm not quite sure I want to go in this door. Is God any different? When you know him so well and you are seeking him with all of your heart and you're in his word on a consistent basis, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. Just go. If I don't want you over here, I'll close the door. You can go someplace else. I will close this door. I will direct you. This requires intimate and close communion in discovering the will of God. It's not a magical process. It is a relationship with a person, a living person who wants to know you and wants us to know him. That's the point. We're not here just merely to follow some plan. We're here to get to know a person, a living being who created us. And there's some good help along the way. This week, I came across a little podcast by a couple of Christian rappers. The Truth and Flame have a little podcast called Complicated-ish. And if you, it's complicated-ish.com if you want to go to the website. Or you can find it on any podcast feed burner. But they have a great little talk this week called How to Know the Will of God. It's about 20 minutes long. But there's some good, helpful comments on just solid advice that can come from godly people who know the Lord and know His Word and want to obey His will. Right? So what's the point? Let's conclude. Acts 4:28 shows us God has a predetermined plan. He's got a plan. And I think if He's got a plan for Jesus and Joseph and Paul, and we could go find other examples, He has a plan for you. God doesn't play favorites. It's not only the special super Christians that He has a plan for. He loves all of His children. He has a plan. He reveals to you exactly what you need to know. He's given every one of us exactly what we need to know. We need to know that His plan might involve suffering. We need to be okay with that. We need to be absolutely okay if God says to you, I'm going to have you walk down a road of suffering. Because we learn a lot about the sweetness of His presence when He removes every other god in our lives. Right? Robert Murray McShane said, don't hold on to anything so tightly that it hurts when the Lord takes it away. It's not because He's trying to spoil your fun. It's because He's trying to maximize it. He doesn't want you content with little stuff that will never satisfy your life. He wants you content with Him. He created you to enjoy Him and His company. So we'll never be satisfied with anything less than Him. He has a plan for us. It's probably going to involve suffering, but it will end in victory. The God's plan for your life is to end in victory. So I conclude with a couple of words from Jesus. He says in John 16:33, I'm telling you these things so that you can have peace. Right? While you're in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. While you're here, you will endure trouble. And we can probably all say amen to that. But He says, take heart, be encouraged, have unshakable faith. I have overcome the world. So be faithful, be consistent, trust in Me because I have overcome the world. And Paul said it too, Acts 14:22. He said, it is with many tribulations that we will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many tribulations, not a few, not a couple, many. And he said this to encourage the hearts of the saints, to encourage faith. So don't give up. Don't let your faith be shaken in this crazy world. Rest in the power of a sovereign God who can control the actions of His enemies so that they fulfill His will even in the middle of opposing Him. And know that He can turn everything for your good. Wicked people who want to squash your faith and do you evil, God has the power and ability to cause it to turn for good. People intend evil, God intends good. So don't let your faith be shaken. There is victory that awaits faithful Christians. If you endure to the end, you will be saved. The words of Jesus, let your faith endure. That's what I'm praying for, that you would have unshakable faith in a sovereign, sweet Savior who will help your faith endure till the end. On our way to that eternal victory with Him in heaven forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's Your name that we come to You. It is only in Your name that we pray. It is only in Your name that we have any faith, any hope, any endurance. And Lord, I pray, grant endurance to Your people. Grant unshakable faith as we trust in You and You alone. For there's no other person on this planet in whom we trust. Every human being will fail us, but You will never fail us. And so, Lord, I pray, give us that kind of of faith and hope and trust in you that can keep our eyes firmly fixed on the eternal life that you hold out before all of those who put faith and trust in you. And so give us the faith to believe and to remain consistent no matter what happens. God, grant your people strong faith, unshakable faith today. And Lord, I pray if there's anybody listening to my voice who does not know that they know that they know that they know you, then let today be the day they surrender to you joyfully. Throw up their hands and say, Jesus, will you save me? Will you let these promises be true for me? Will you pour your spirit into me? Will you forgive my sins and wash away all of my filth and grant me that unshakable hope? Jesus says, anybody who comes to me, I will never cast out. And it's in your great and powerful name I pray, Jesus. Amen.